is truly a precious blessing to know that our Redeemer lives. But once more, as we've sung, and indeed, brother, you are correct, it is a powerful message. If we really do know, then the more that we know, the stronger we should sing, and the more that we know, the better that we should live. Because remember that our Redeemer lives, but he wants us to live with him for all of eternity. If you're visiting us this morning, we are grateful with you for your presence. We thank you for being here. We hope and pray that not only have you enjoyed singing with us, but that you too have been edified by what has been taught in song as now we continue to study now through the word of our God. If you will, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our beloved Father, our majestic King, Holy Lord, may thy name be glorified for all of eternity. And as thy saints assemble throughout the world, may we, Father, always praise thee in spirit and in truth, giving our bodies as a living sacrifice that is with that we seek to be, Father, holy in thy sight and approving, Father, before thee. Father, as we continue to study about thy design for the home, please, Father, illuminate our minds, open our understanding, Father, so that we may be able to meditate. For those of us who have not yet begun a home, Father, that we may treasure these lessons, that we may learn from them, and for those who have already begun a home, that they, Father, may continue to do so in godliness, Lord, knowing that indeed, Father, thou have established this event, Father, that is known as marriage, to bring forth godly offspring. We are grateful, Father, for thy love. We are grateful for thy care, and we thank thee, Lord, although we know we are unworthy. Forgive us for our sins, Father. Forgive us for everything that is not pleasing in thy sight. But Father, grant us the wisdom and grant us the meekness so that we can continue to mold ourselves in accordance to thy word for a better and improved person in thy sight. We ask this, Father, in the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Spousal responsibilities. This is the second quarter or the second part of our yearly theme. Whenever we read or we hear about Matthew 19, oftentimes it is referred to as the chapter of divorce. It is often spoken about as the chapter where Christ deals with divorce. But this is something that we must consider carefully, because that is not the case. If you pay close attention once more, and I've said this several times now in our recent past, you have to pay attention to who the penman is and his style of writing. We were able to see in chapter 8 when we spoke about Christ touching the leprous man, how chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew could be considered a repetition of the Sermon on the Mount only through actions. Well, here in chapter 19, brethren, the same style is being used by the same author. Because if you read chapter 18, you're going to see that in chapter 18, Jesus speaks about how to deal between brethren. He is talking and focusing and making an emphasis on reconciliation. He speaks about how we are to forgive an erring brother. He is talking about how we are to find the way to bring our erring brother back and how we too must reconcile with him. This thought is then continued in chapter 19. Because notice that one of the most difficult areas of a partnership to find reconciliation is oftentimes in a marriage. It is said, right, that there is a thin line between love and hate. And the reason that that is said often is because just as passionately as you can love can quickly become just as passionate hate for one another. So Christ, knowing how high the emotions are between married couples, knowing how many emotions can be very high between a man and his wife or a woman and her husband, notice how the thought that is followed by Matthew is just one and the same. Because divorce, without a doubt, is not reconciliation. Divorce is the opposite, the antonym, if you will, of reconciliation. And this is why we've only focused on verses 1 through 6. Because we see that the question that the Pharisees in verse 3 asked, the intention of the question was to tempt him, says Scripture. This is why, as Brother Ron once taught us, we have to focus to, as he said, the letters in black, right? Because in verse 1, notice that Christ isn't saying anything, but he is going into an area where one man had already lost his head for speaking out against a polygamous relationship. You know what I'm talking about. You know that I'm referring to John the Immerser. You know that I'm referring to the fact that this area was governed by Herod, the same Herod of whom John would often tell him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Because of this, because of John's stance against that polygamous relationship, we read in Scripture how it is that the wife that he was referring to, Herodias, eventually finds a way to get rid of her adversary. She finds a way to get rid of this thorn on her side by asking his head on a silver platter. This was the region that Jesus was in this time. And this is why in verse 3, Scripture tells us that the Pharisees were trying to tempt him. In other words, they were trying to get Jesus to speak like John spoke so that perhaps he too could find himself without his head on his shoulder. We're trying to murder him. Thus, notice the response very wisely put by our master. And notice how he begins. Question, does he ever address divorce in verses 4 through 6? Not directly. Notice that the question that was asked was in regards to divorce. And notice the question was loaded, as we like to say, trying to get him to speak out against it or to be in favor of it so that he could lose credibility or his life either way. But instead, notice that Jesus points to, in the beginning, God made them male and female. So we have to understand, brethren, that as we've titled our lesson this morning, when two become one, this is where we begin to understand the meaning of a spousal responsibility. Because when we talk about the word responsibility, we're talking about accountability. We're talking about that now there two are accountable for one another. The husband is accountable for his wife, and his wife is accountable for him. We see then that Christ points to the fact that now the responsibility is to be shared. Now both are responsible for each other because the two have become one. And we see that Christ is pointing to the fact that when they mention divorce, they are already being irresponsible. Because even before the thing has begun, they are already putting it as a failure. They are already pointing to it as something that can be simply put away through a piece of paper. Thus, Christ immediately begins by pointing out their irresponsible mentality, their irresponsibility in their understanding, because in the beginning, God made male and female so that the two could be one. So, brethren, in our time, as our time gives us, let's understand what God's definition of marriage is. Observe how it is that he says that they are one flesh. Now, whenever we speak about this term, we often refer to it in the fact of physical terms. We talk about it in the sense of intimacy, the sense that legitimate, that authorized intimacy between husband and wife. But this is not the only way that God refers to this. Now, later on tonight, we're going to explore a little more about this phrase in Genesis chapter 2. But notice that Christ points to it. Notice that Christ points to it to once again point the spotlight at the irresponsibility of wanting to use divorce as a means of getting out of a responsibility, as a means of justifying someone's lack of commitment. And we see how Jesus begins by saying, no, you are one flesh. Meaning that if you are irresponsible to your partner, therefore you are being irresponsible also to yourself. So we begin then by noticing in verse 4 how Christ says that they must be dependent of one another. You see, once again, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Notice the specificity of scriptures. He made them male and female. Two very important things that we have to look into this. Number one, one male for one female. If Christ or if God would have authorized polygamy, if he would have been okay with a man having several wives or a wife having several husbands, he would have not created one and one in the very beginning. Thus, he only created one for one because that's all that was necessary. But number two, observe how they are codependent, because a male needs a female and a female needs a male so that they can bring, as Malachi 2 teaches us, godly offspring. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what the Bible teaches us there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. For a man is not for a woman, but a woman from a man. Nor was a man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, pay close attention, brethren, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Do you pay close attention to that? It's important and it's curious because this passage is in the middle of a chapter where the Apostle Paul is talking about prayer. Notice how the verses from 8 and on, before we get to verse 11, he is talking about a woman having to wear a veil. If you notice from beginning at verse 2, in verse 3, he begins already laying the seed for the thought that is going to be given forth in verse 11. Because he talks about how the man is the head of his wife, Christ is the head of man, but then he says God is the head of Christ. So there is the seed that is germinating throughout the thought, and then in verse 11, it comes full circle, doesn't it? Because the fact that the man is head of his home does not mean that he is independent from his home. You see that? And that's what it's showing us. Oftentimes, brethren, we make the mistake to believe submission to be something that gives you independent authority. It does not. Because a husband and a wife were dependent of one another. You see, the moment that God took the rib from Adam to create the wife, this was the lesson that he was already showing. Notice how Paul alludes to it there in verse 11. Notice how in verse 12 he says, for as women came from man, even so man also came through woman. The only man to have ever given birth, right, was Adam. And it was from his rib. And it was a surgery, if you will, that God performed. But notice that Paul is saying, the same is true, or this was an allusion as to how they were going to need each other. How they needed to work together. How they needed to be together as one if they were going to continue to fill the land with the human race. You see, brethren, the first thing that we have to understand when it comes to spousal responsibilities is that there is no independent responsibility in the marriage. The husband and the wife must depend from one another. You see, the husband depends on his wife to follow his lead, but the wife depends on the husband to lead. You see how they are dependent on one another? If the husband is never allowed to lead, well then how can he fulfill his role as the head of household? If the wife never has a husband that does not lead, well then how can she submit when she's always being placed in the position where she needs to take charge? But when the husband leads and the wife allows him to lead, notice how that codependency exists, like Jesus said, from the very beginning. We must remember why it was that man lost his place in the paradise. We must remember why it was that man lost the Garden of Eden. It was because Eve took charge and Adam allowed her to take charge. There was no codependency when Satan appeared to allure mankind with sin. So when we talk about the two being one, when God gives us his definition by the phrase, they shall be one flesh, he is immediately establishing that the responsibility is a dependent responsibility. It is a shared responsibility that both husband and wife must be able to do their part to make the marriage, to make the relationship work. When a relationship ends in divorce, we cannot only blame one party. This is why when they ask him about divorce, Christ points to, well, did they understand what they were doing when they got married? Were they both aware and were they committed to the responsibility that they were sharing? Was the husband being a good head? Was the wife being submissive? Was the husband loving his wife? Was the wife tending to her husband? That's what Christ is asking there. That's what he is pointing to when he says, in the beginning, it was not so. Remember, why did God create Eve? Because it is not good for man to be alone, remember? He made a being that was comparable to him. He made a being which in our Bibles is translated as a helpmeet. And if she is going to be a helpmeet, well then they need to learn how to cooperate. They need to learn how to give each other the strengths and requirements that they need to make that work and be successful. You see, where the Pharisees were asking about failure, Jesus was pointing to success. So we see, brethren, then how it is that when God speaks about one flesh, he not only shows that they have to be dependent of one another, but he also shows, I can get the PowerPoint slide back. Let's go back to Matthew 19. He also shows us there, brethren, and notice, verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice that singular devotion to one another. Notice that singular devotion to one another. Yes, we read that it says that for this reason a man shall leave his father. But you have to understand to read what is not being said as well. You have to learn how to read what is in between the lines. Because where a man is leaving his father so that he can be joined to his wife, well then this means that the wife undoubtedly is also going to leave so that she can be taken by her husband. She is agreeing to leave with him. She is agreeing for him to go with him. And what is allowing her to make this agreement is that he is showing his seriousness and he is showing his devotion by leaving everything that he knows behind to start a new life with her. It's a joint decision. It is not a one-sided decision. They are agreeing to be devoted to one another. They are agreeing to together be devoted to God. They are agreeing to be a godly marriage in the sight of God. So when we talk about verse 5, brethren, observe that Christ is referring to the fact that if there is divorce, then one of the two or both parties are not taking seriously that devotion. They're not taking seriously that vow that was made at the very beginning. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. And I was talking to Brother Brown earlier, asking him if he had ever paid attention to chapter 3. And I was telling him this, and I want to share this with you all as well. If you are ever curious as to what Hosea is talking about or what the message of Hosea is, well, just read chapter 3. Because the chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it's only 5 verses, tells us what the entire book is actually about. But notice in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. This is God speaking about Israel. Will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as door of a hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth all the names of Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, if you read a little bit of the context back home, notice that God in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is calling them a harlot. He is referring to them as an unfaithful bride. He is saying, calling out their infidelity toward him because they had been worshiping idols. Remember that this was the vision that God was showing in the example of Hosea and his wife. His wife by profession was a harlot. Here in the Bible, she is known as a woman of adultery, says the Bible. But the idea that was being conveyed by God there was that Hosea, his holy prophet, represented him. And guess what God commanded the prophet? He had to remain married to her. He could not divorce her, although she was an adulterous woman. Why? Well, let's jump down to chapter 3, verse 1, as I was telling the brother. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. This is why. This, brethren, you should write next to it, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. You see, God has always been singularly devoted to his wife. Christ is singularly devoted to his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 4 teaches us that the church is equally singly devoted to Christ. But when we talk about spousal responsibilities, like we're reading here in Hosea, we have to understand, brethren, that there are going to be times that there are going to be disagreements and challenges in the relationship. But if you are devoted to the marriage, if you are equally devoted to each other, then you will find ways to make it work. Not because you have to, but because being devoted means you want to. You are invested in the relationship. You are invested in getting through the trials. You are invested in becoming successful in that part of the vow that says, till death do us part. Once more, it would be naive to believe that there are no problems when two people love each other. No. Sometimes it's that same love that can cause the problems. But notice that when the question of divorce came up, Christ is asking the question, well, if you are devoted to her, why are you thinking about leaving her? She is devoted to you. Why does she want you to give her a letter of divorce? That is not devotion. That is abandonment. That is not being committed. That is giving up. God waited for his bride. No matter how often Israel sinned with idolatry, yes, our God would turn them over to their lascivious ways so that they could be punished, but he was always there ready to restore them to their place. You recall in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 29, that's the premise of chapter 29, where God was telling them to get ready to be 70 years in captivity. But in verse 11 and forward, God is promising them that he is allowing this to happen because he knew it would be good for them. His allowance of them going into captivity once more shows his devotion to his people, because he was trying to purge them of their idolatry. He was trying to make them better, to be a better and more holy nation. And although they made him weep, although they made him suffer, he never gave up on his people till this day. God is still singularly devoted to his creation. Therefore, brethren, when Christ, going back to Matthew chapter 19, refers to the fact that to be one flesh, that in the beginning it was not so, he points out that there has to be a dependency between the two parties. He points out that there has to be a singular devotion to one another. But finally, observe in verse 6 how Christ shows that they have to meld into one another. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. You see, the word meld is another fancy way of saying they have to bond. They have to be forged. They have to be welded together. When you take two pieces of steel and you apply hot fire to them, and those pieces get red and then you join them, they're not going to spark against each other. They're going to bond. And when that hot metal becomes cold, you will not be able to separate them unless you use a torch. You see, when God says that they are one flesh, when he defines marriage with that expression, he's talking about that this means that they have to also become one personality. They have to become joined in thought. They have to understand one another and learn how the other one thinks. You know, I love it when I see marriages that have been married so long that can speak to each other by just looking at each other. I've always been fascinated by that, and I will be honest, I always hope and dream that I can be blessed with that. It's beautiful to see that you're probably having a conversation, it's starting to get late, and the husband, all he has to do is probably just look at his wife, and she understands it's time to go. Or perhaps the wife barely touches the knee or the shoulder of the husband. The husband understands, I need to cut the conversation short. This is what Christ is talking about. To be one flesh doesn't just mean to be intimate with one another. It means that you come to have the same thought. People who can read each other's thoughts, right? A wife and a husband that know each other so well that they know when something is bothering them, or they know when something is going to be said. And boy, do I remember how often I heard my mom and my dad say one another, I already know what you're going to say. You're going to say this, right? Yeah, I was thinking just that. This is what Scripture is talking about. Well, have they bonded? Have they made their futures to become a solid one? Are they thinking the same thing? Are they speaking the same thing? Are they moving in the same direction? Please now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 28, very, very quickly. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what Scripture says, beginning at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Notice, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. How often have we already read this passage from Genesis 2? We find it in Genesis chapter 2. We find it in Genesis chapter 5:1. We read about it in Matthew 19. We find it here in Ephesians 5. And guess what? We will continue to read it. Because as we've said this entire morning, it is the definition that God has given for what is a marriage. But Paul elaborates. He explains it. To be one flesh means to love your wife as you love yourself. To be one flesh means to love your husband as you love yourself. Wait a minute, isn't there something known as the golden rule that talks about this? Do unto others as you want done to you. How much more should apply to your own body? Because notice the scripture saying, a husband and a wife become one body. What you do to your wife, you do to yourself. What you do to your husband, you do to yourself. Thus, to be one flesh means to meld into one another. It means to have the melding of your minds, the melding of your hearts, the melding of your feet. You think the same. You feel the same. You walk in the same direction. You understand one another. There's a big difference between you will be the same person. No, you will never be the same person. But your person compromises with their person, and you become a new man, a new person. You fuse together. When the Pharisees tempt Christ, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Christ doesn't immediately ask a yes or a no. We cannot ignore that. The reason we get verse 9 is because they insisted. They wanted to continue. And that's why he begins by saying, for the hardness of your hearts. What he's doing there? Is he showing them, I answered you, but it wasn't the answer you wanted. And what was the master's answer? Well, if it's a marriage that is godly, and if it's a marriage as God designed it, well, divorce isn't even a question. Because why would they want to be separated if it is God who brought them together? If they've already bonded, why do they want to be torn apart? If you're talking about divorce, then you need to ask yourself, have I been responsible in my duties as a spouse? Have I been dependent and allowed him or her to be dependent on me? Have I worked with them as one where we have been devoted to each other in this relationship? And if verse 2 are no, then without a doubt, the third one is the key reason why you're not together. Because you haven't been able to fuse your hearts and your minds and your feet together. You haven't been able to allow each other to join and become one together. Now, my friend, you may ask yourself, well, how does this apply to me? Let's go back to chapter 5. Notice verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, this is where this applies to you. Because Christ wants you to think like he thinks. He wants you to feel as he feels. And he wants you to walk as he walks. But this does not begin until you decide to obey the gospel. You've already heard, and Romans chapter 10, verse 16 teaches, 17, excuse me, teaches that what you've heard will give you faith. But that isn't enough. In James chapter 2, verse 22, we are told that faith alone is not enough. So even though you believe, even though you are convinced, you have to start having that change of mind. You have to start having that change of heart. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 teaches us to not be conformed to this world, but to renew our mind. That means you have to change your mindset. We call this part repentance. And when you have had that penitent heart, that change of heart, then you have to be bold and you have to confess your love for Christ. Because you cannot say, well, I'm her girlfriend, she doesn't know it though. You have to confess. I believe with all of my heart, said the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, that Jesus is the Son of God. But once you've proposed, well, then you have to say the spiritual I do. And this is what baptism is. Baptism is when you dress of Christ. You have put on Christ, says 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 26 and forward. And when you are a new creation in Him, you have to be faithful unto death, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. That's curious, isn't it? How the gospel calls salvation is so similar to a marriage proposal and a marriage. This is why Paul says, great is the mystery, and I say it in regards to Jesus and His church. Meaning, if we want to know how to be responsible spouses, all we have to do is look to Jesus and His church. But my friend, Christ is ready for your answer if you will accept His proposal of taking His hand in marriage. And you do this by accepting the gospel through the waters of baptism. So if you are ready to meld your mind, heart, and feet with Christ, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.